Turn your Bibles to Isaiah. We continue in this marvelous book that reveals that God desires to communicate with us, and yet oftentimes we are so distant in our communication with Him, clearly because our sin. Our sin has separated us from God. I think that sometimes we don't think through just the ramifications of the sins that we have in our life. It's easy to get complacent where we are and to not even think of those sins that we have affecting us in any way or others, because oftentimes the sins that we commit are not seemingly overt. And so we say, what's the big deal? It's no big deal to us, clearly. But Scripture reminds us that there is a hardening of the heart that takes place. There is a sickness that takes place. I think one of the things that we see in Isaiah chapter 1 is clearly there is a sickness of the head and a faintness of the heart. And we're going to be talking about more specifically the hardness of the heart that comes, because really you see that unfold as Isaiah conveys just how intense this sin in your life begins to affect you. I think that we don't usually think through those things. What's the big deal of sin? It's no big deal. It's just me doing something in my own private life, and it's really not affecting anybody, but it really is. It's affecting you, and then, believe it or not, it's affecting everybody around you, because of the fact that when you begin to allow sin to rule you, it hardens your heart, and then you begin to become treacherous towards those that are around you. I know oftentimes we say to ourselves, well, how am I treacherous? And it's just that's the point. You don't even know that you are that way. And this is one of the things we're looking at specifically in Malachi. You know, how is it we've offended you? How is it that we haven't made you Lord? How is it that we... And you really don't... It's such a sickness of the head, you don't even see it happening. And so we're going to be talking about this thing called the wages of sin, and we're really taking that particular phrase from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there is a wage of sin, and the wage of sin is death. What does the wage of sin really create? Well, it creates a hardness of the heart. The more you sin, the more hard you become. It creates a sickness of the head, that is to say that, I think we were talking about this last week, that emotionally it just destroys you. You want to be well-adjusted, get the sin out of your life. If you don't want to be well-adjusted, you want to be crazy and go in the crazy farm, then continue to sin, because sin will drive you there. It'll drive you batty and drive everybody else around you batty, and I think it'll probably cause everybody else to be sick in the head. But sickness of the head certainly, I think, is one of the things that come from sin in your life. You begin to think twisted. You're distorted in your thinking. There's a reason why Satan is called the twisted serpent, because his thinking is twisted. It's convoluted. And it causes you to think in a very twisted way. We think in terms not of really transparent love that is just obvious, but we speak in terms of, well, what can I get out of this person? And nobody knows who's thinking what or what they're trying to get out of them. And it just really is a sick thing. Then you become selfish and treacherous. Well, that's what sin is, really, if you think about it. Sin is just you thinking about yourself. And once you begin to think about yourself, then, hey, everybody else is unimportant. Everybody else becomes a commodity, a thing to be used to get what you want, because it's all about you, after all. It's all about you. And so sin is that thing that is self-centered, egotistic, focused on self, and it becomes selfish and treacherous. And then with sin, I believe, because you are selfish and treacherous, what, you think you have a lot of friends? You might have a lot of friends because you have a lot of money, but you don't have friends. And Proverbs will tell you, you have a lot of people around you because you have money. But you will be alone, and you will feel alone, and you will ultimately be abandoned. Now, what we see in this is I think, some of the things that just come naturally out of sin. Peter writes, and if you just take a moment and turn with me, into the second book of Peter in chapter 2. He uses a phrase in 2 Peter chapter 2, and the phrase that he uses in verse 13 is, suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. Look at that verse again. suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. If you want to live a wrong life, taking the wrong turns, doing the wrong things, causing wrong results, those are the wages of doing wrong. You say, well, you know, I think something should go right today. Yeah, but you're not doing right. You're taking all wrong turns, so where are you going to go? Down the wrong way. That's just the natural wage of doing wrong. I know it sounds almost oversimplistic, doesn't it? It really is. If you just stop doing wrong, your life is going to be a lot happier. Suffering wrong is wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. What they're saying is they're just partying. They're going, ha-ha, you know, this is great. I'm doing wrong. And, you know, ultimately, one day they wake up and they go, how did I get here? And because you did the wrong thing. And you rejoiced in doing the wrong thing. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that man begins to go in his degraded path, and it says God turns them over to the degradation, and he allows them to go that path. But then what's the result of that? And it just is a quagmire of sorrow and pain, but the wages of sin is death. Now, if you left it alone and you just went the path of sin, this is the result of sin. But that in and of itself is not the end of it. For the wage of sin is not only all these things that come with sin, which are the natural things that just follow it from being on the wrong path, but you also have the wrath of God. Because when you sin, what you've done is you've abandoned God and you said, you're not important in my life. And the wrath of God is now upon you. And the very things that you hold near and dear to you, that you have made gods, in fact, one of the things that Isaiah is going to be emphasizing, we're going to be looking at a book called Hosea that will also emphasize this, is that you begin to have a love affair with the things of the world. You begin to have a love affair with people in the world. And when you begin to do these things, when you begin to cling to these things, then you literally are abandoning God. And the wrath of God is upon you because He is the one that's supplying all these things. He is the one that has been gracious to you. Anything that you have, anything that you hold in your being is from God, the very air that we breathe. In Him we live and breathe and have our existence, Acts chapter 17 tells us. But we don't acknowledge Him and we don't give Him thanks. The wrath of God is upon us. And you want to know what the judgment day is coming, and this is one of the things we're going to be talking about as we look at Isaiah here again today, is judgment day is coming, and how will He judge you? Well, He'll judge you according to the things that you've loved more than Him. So whatever, and this is what we're going to be looking at tonight, whatever you have valued more than God is going to be the thing that He'll use to torture you. I'll just give an example. If you love power, you'll ultimately be torn apart, weak, impotent, and broken. If you love pleasure, you'll be given pain and suffering. If you love money, you'll be given poverty. If you love popularity, you'll be given loneliness. If you love beauty, you'll get ugly. Will be part of the curse that God, because that's what we're going to see within the passage. God gets you where you worship. And He turns those very things around and He says, because you've worshiped this, you will not have it. We miss the point that when you and I put God first, He gives us blessings abounding, more than what we need, and in many areas, things that we never thought we would enjoy so much. The pleasures of God are, I mean, in His presence is fullness of joy, right? At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You just have a wonderful life when you put the Lord first. But if you don't put the Lord first, well, God's going to begin to move in these things. You say, well, that really doesn't happen to people in the world. And I would say, you're probably right this side of eternity. But I can categorically guarantee you that if you are one of His, He's going to do this to bring you to Himself. He's going to destroy your God and bring you to Himself. This side. To the believer or to the one that is, even before He's come. We don't know who those are. But, you know, quite frankly, I don't think I'd want to deal with the other side at all, being without God. So what we're going to be looking at is God dealing with His people, specifically in these areas, that have clung to these things. And, you know, it's one thing for you to say, well, I'm really a believer. Are you? Yes, I love the Lord. Do you? Well, then you're in trouble if you have placed any other gods in front of you this side of eternity. You're in trouble. Because God's going to take the very thing that you have begun to endear yourself to, and He's going to then destroy that and then bring you to Himself through that. That's a good thing. It's not a negative thing. That's a good thing, because without Him doing that, we wouldn't release. We wouldn't cling to Him. But it's just kind of a little warning that whatever you love, and I would say, you know, I oftentimes see young people, you know, with relationships, they've got to have this friend, or even young men and young women, they seem to love their spouse or their friends more than God. Okay, you've chosen that path. But you might as well write on your spouse, you might as well write on your loved one, you're dead. Because you're wishing that upon them, because God's going to work in your life to bring you to Himself. Now, I'm not saying He's going to take their life, but I think God's going to move in that area. God's going to move in that area to bring you to your knees so that you'll surrender. The best thing that you can do for your household is to love God more than anything. And I believe it's one of the great protections. Oftentimes I see parents love their kids more than they love God, and then they turn around and they go, I hate that kid. You know, what did that happen? I thought you loved that kid more than anything else. Yes, but look what they've turned out to be. And God says, see, you know, that's what was going to happen. So we're going to be looking at really the concept of Israel, or more specifically Judah, loving their beauty. And we're going to see that unfold as we look in Isaiah. And if you turn in Isaiah, and we'll drop on down in chapter 3 in verse 16. Moreover, he starts in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. Now, what we're going to see is, it almost seems like God's really attacking the women here. And He is. But I believe that the women are also metaphorical that they describe Judah itself. So what we're going to see is clearly the women, and I believe literally he's talking to the women, but also he's talking to Judah as a nation, and he says, your beauty is like this, and it's going to go. So it's kind of a two-sided coin. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they're haughty, they're lofty, they're lifted up. They walk with their heads held high. Now I know girls don't do that today. But this seemed to be one of those old cultural things that people did back then. And they were arrogant, and they thought they were beautiful. So they would, do this. And I'm just so glad that we've evolved into something much better than this today. But it says that they walk with their heads held high. The Hebrew there is outstretched necks. You know, it's one of their ways for everybody to see their lovely hair. And their seductive eyes, because we're going to be looking at the next phrase, and their seductive eyes, that means that they're intentionally, and it's in the intentional or in the intensive form, they're intentionally and intensively moving their eyes around. I actually can't do it. About the best thing I can do is cross my eyes, and that really is not that seductive. But you know what it's talking about. It's talking about the way that girls shift their eyes. They're looking around, they're looking at people, looking at them, they're trying to get people to look at them, and I don't know how they do it. It's somehow wave yawn with their eyes or something like this. But the seductive eyes is that which is a sort of a wanton pleasure. And here again, I can't look wanton if I wanted to. But the seductive eyes, and they go around with mincing steps. the phrase here really kind of conveys a short little steps. Just, and here again, I can't do it, so I'm not going to be able to look sexy. But by the time I'm finished, you guys are just going to really think I'm beautiful. But if I can just practice this, I think I can get it down.
You need the bangles and the braces.
Yeah, and tingle the bangles on their feet. And here again, if you're just to look at this first verse, it's kind of a summary of everything that he's now going to be mentioning. And the three things that I believe that he's mentioning within the passage, and you might just run and write them off the down, is that they're proud, they're seductive, and they're showy. The tingling of the things on their feet, you know, it's just, Connie and I were in a restaurant the other day, and we heard this clop, 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 clop. I go, what is that? There's a lady with high heels. She goes, those are the loudest high heels I think I've ever heard, you know. And there are just certain shoes that are just really loud, and they get your attention, you know. You go, and your wife's going, what are you looking at? I was just wondering what the sound was. I didn't hear this noise that was going on. But so you really have three things that are going on here: the proud look, the seductive look, the showiness. And it's all a kind of arrogance, isn't it? It's kind of a way of saying, look at me. I'm wonderful. I'm just so wonderful. And here again, one of the things that he's been saying all along is you've been neglecting the poor, you've been neglecting the needy, because it's all about you, right? And, you know, we oftentimes think, well, what's so bad about me thinking about myself? Well, I don't know. Are you neglecting your kids because it's all about you? See, what's so bad about me being focused on me? Well, who's going without because it's all about you? And so this sin is very treacherous, this all about me thing. And this is one of the things that Scripture is trying to convey. It is destructive to those around you when it's all about you. I know that you feel like you're glamour queen, but the fact of the matter is everybody else is being neglected and hurt, and you're stepping and walking over people with your bangled shoes. So he goes on, and you have the egotistic individual, the narcissistic. In fact, he's going to be talking about the fact that they actually carry mirrors with them. And they didn't have, like, the glass, but what they had was polished silver, and they actually had these things with handles, like mirrors with handles, except unlike many of you women who are very kind to leave them at home, they would walk with them. They would take the mirrors and walk with the mirrors, and I guess they checked themselves out as they were going along, but it's going to be talking about that within the passage. He goes on and says in verse 17, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Now, what is he saying? The very thing that you love so much is the very thing I'm going to destroy, because it's the very thing that's keeping you from me. I've oftentimes seen people, you know, they seem to be so fixated on, you know, their appearance. They seem to be so fixated on their, you know, health. I see so many people during Sundays, they're riding their bikes, they're jogging, they'll get up early in the morning to do these things, and I'm going, man, I wouldn't do that. Because you're neglecting the God of the universe, and the very thing that you put so much importance on is going to be the very thing that causes you the most trouble in your life if you fixate yourself on this. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away, here again, the beauty of their anklets, their headbands. The anklets are those tingle bell things that they put on their anklets that draw attention to themselves. Their headbands, their crescent little moons, you could put in there, actually, little moons, wreath-like. In Judges chapter 8, I think it's verse 21, the Arabs would put these necklaces around their camel. So I don't know. Here again, I think we've graduated from camels wearing the little moon ornaments to now the women. But they have the crescent ornaments. Their dangling earrings is actually the phrase here in verse 19. Bracelets, veils, which are made to flow, and you know, anything that will kind of just draw attention. Head dresses, and actually you could put tiaras there, little crowns that they have. Ankle chains, and in this one word here, look at verse 20 with me, ankle chains. It almost feels like they're being redundant, right? Didn't we talk about the little tingling on the... Yes, but you forgot about the ankle chains. Because what they would do is they would actually chain the ankles together so they would be forced to walk. Right. And that would allow them to draw more attention to themselves as they did that. Ankle chains, the sashes, headbands, perfume boxes, amulets. These are little charms that they have, magical charms that they have. Finger rings, nose rings. I like Proverbs 11:22 when it talks about the old nose ring and the old pig snout. And if I could just quote it for you, it says, "As a ring of gold in a swine snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks taste or discretion." You know, there's nothing uglier than see a woman that seems to adorn herself with all kinds of jewelry, and she just has no taste, no discretion in her life. Yes? Proverbs, maybe you better not hold on to that one. I almost had the feeling you're going to use that someday against somebody. I don't know. Proverbs 11:22. He goes on and says in verse 22, festival robes. These are garments for special occasions. You know, the multiple prom dresses, I guess you could put in there. Festival robes, your outer tunics, which these are actually the larger size, which reach beyond the hands and beyond the ankles, and so they're flowing. Cloaks, spreading garments, money purses. And here's verse 23. Here they are. Told you about them. Your hand mirrors. Yes.
You just imagine walking down the street and somebody goes...
Talk about narcissistic. And you know, I you can't help but feel that they're not only narcissistic, but also histrionic. And histrionic is a person that just... you know those people that can just kind of make big things out of nothing? A histrionic individual is a person... That they're drama queens. So it's bad enough that they're drawing attention to themselves through their garments, but now they have, what a day. What happened? Oh, my heel broke. Yeah. You know, but it's just all that attention for whatever, and it's just over-dramatization over anything and everything. And you really have this sense that this is the kind of people that are here. Festival robes, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils, and the undergarments really is, we want you to wear undergarments, but it's talking about fine linen is actually the phrase there. Turbans, veils. Verse 24, "Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there's going to be decay and rot." There's going to be a day in which instead of a belt, there's going to be a rope. And he's talking about the ropes that were literally convoluted around the slave girls in which they brought them. And what he's talking about is there's going to be death in the air, and the women are going to be taken off into slavery. And instead of the things of glory that you have loved so much, you're going to be taken into slavery. Instead of well-set hair, it's going to be plucked out scalp, because they would oftentimes drag the slave by the hair and they would pull out their hair doing it. Instead of fine clothes, donning a sackcloth. One of the things about sackcloth is it actually there was a really rough sack, like the gunny sacks that we know of, that they would use to put corn in. And these were sackcloth. And they're very rough clothing. But the poor would wear it because it was a sign of poverty, it was a sign of humiliation, it was a sign of somebody that was in shame. And so wearing sackcloth, if you were in mourning, was saying, "I feel shame, I feel in mourning." And it was repenting in sackcloth and ashes. I think one of the things that ashes reveals, just in talking about repentance here, is that the concept of ashes is a reminder that we can only go to ashes as if in fact we're cursed and God brings judgment of fire upon us. We would be reduced to ashes. And so it's a good reminder of that in repentance.
It goes on to say, instead of a belt, there'd be a rope. Instead of well-haired, plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. A branding instead of beauty, a branding mark would be more the case, in which here again they would literally brand their slaves. This is my slave, this is, and they would have brand marks. Here again, all the things that they cherished, God says, it's going to be turned around. Now, I want you to know very clearly that in chapter 3, this is God's people that he's talking to. He's not talking to the nations of the world, he's talking to his people, and he says, because you have forsaken me, go back to chapter 1, the very beginning. You've abandoned me. You've abandoned me. And you think that by, you know, just coming and going through the regular church things that somehow I'm going to accept you, but I'm not. I'm looking for something real. And if you're really to look at the different stages of rejection of God, it really is this, it begins with this rebelliousness against him, but then it just has this domino effect that causes a destructive tendency in all these other areas of our life. There's a passage in Jeremiah, if you'll turn there with me, in Jeremiah chapter 6. In which it is telling us that this wickedness produces in us a sense of, well, a lack of shame. After a while, it becomes so much a part of our life that we don't even feel ashamed anymore. And Jeremiah explains it as us almost forgetting how to blush. If you pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, from the least one of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They've said peace and peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even shamed at all. If in fact you're, and we all know that we're sinning. We all know that we've sinned today. We do know that, right? I sinned today, right? If you say you have no sin, you're lying and you've really been deceived by yourself. And this is the point. That the more you hang on to your sin, the more deceived you become. And the more self-righteous you become. This is one of the reasons why, as you go into Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees were so hypocritical because of the fact that when you and I begin to suppress the sin in our life, we become judgmental towards others. That's a wild, that's really ironic, isn't it? That when, in fact, we suppress our own sin, we become condescending, critical, and judgmental to others, and we'll be the first one to point our finger at their sin. I can almost categorically show you the person that's more steeped in sin by how strongly his finger's pointing at somebody else in their sin. It says in verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how what? Did not even know how to blush. Chapter 80 conveys the same thing if you look with me in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he talks about Jerusalem here in verse 5. This people in Jerusalem, they turned away continual to apostasy. They hold fast to deceit. Listen to that. They refuse to return. These are people that have really dug their heels in the ground. Verse 6, I have listened and I have heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. And if you've ever seen just a horse just set loose, and he's just not going to stop. I rode horses one time with my cousin. Actually got to ride Slim Pickens' horse, if you ever know who Slim Pickens is. But he was a guy on the bomb. But we were riding a horse, and I had no idea that this horse had a mind of its own, but he did. And I remember Slim Pickens telling me, he goes, now when that horse starts getting close to that, I can't talk like him. When he starts getting close to the stall, he says, he's going to run, and you better duck. Well, I didn't think anything about it, but when we started getting about, I'd say about 500 yards from the stall, that horse just took off, and it was going like on the Derby.
And I was doing the whoa and everything else that the horse wasn't. And that barn door was, I'm saying to myself, if that horse makes it under, that's a miracle. No way I'm making it under there. And the horse ducks, and I go the sideways, and I just barely make it in the barn because I know what that horse is trying to do. But you can't, you know, a horse that wants to go, you can't stop him. And I think this is what he's conveying. It just charges into battle, and it's going to go. It's going to go. And that's the way you're going into sin. You don't stop to think about what's going to happen. You just have one thing on your mind, and that's your sin. And you're not. Nobody's going to reason with you. Nobody's going to talk to you. Nobody's going to get you to stop. It doesn't matter how bad they beat you. You're not going to stop. He goes on and he says in verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is in us? Here again it shows the deception. Behold the lying pen. And he says in verse 11, and they heal the brokenness of my daughter, of my people, superficially, saying peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. This seems like a recurring theme, doesn't it? And this is one of the things that are very disturbing and should be disturbing in your own life. If, in fact, there's sin in your life and you're not ashamed of it, if, in fact, there's sin in your life and it just doesn't even raise a blush at all, there's something wrong. See? And this is one of the things he's trying to tell us. Turn with me to Hosea in chapter 1. Small book, small prophetic book. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea, if you were to describe this particular book, and let me just say this, the name Hosea means salvation. And God desires to save, does he? He desires to save us. In spite of the fact that we desire to rebel against him, in spite of the fact that we want to embrace other gods, and in spite of the fact that we love other gods more, God still wants to save us. And Hosea is such a great book because it just shows how much God really loves us. And I want you to look at this with me in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So what is harlotry defined as far as our relationship with God? It's forsaking him. It's abandoning him. He's our creator. He is the one that we should be loyal to and faithful to. He is the one that we've abandoned and we've not been faithful to him. We've loved other things more than him. He then turns to Hosea and he says, now you take a woman in harlotry because I want you to display just how I'm feeling. I don't know if you've ever loved somebody dearly and then they were unfaithful to you. But that pain is impossible to forget. See? And the sorrow that can be so overwhelming, God is wanting him to feel that. Because he's got to share this with the people of Israel that God is hurting over this. Well, chapter 2 then unfolds. And he states that the mother or the one who has committed harlotry, more specifically Israel, who's been unfaithful to God, has acted shamefully. And it says in verse 5 that she said, I will go after many lovers. And the thought is, the reason that Israel is going after other gods is because they're thinking, well, that's how I'll get things, the things that I want. And this is what happens with the things that we desire. We think the reason that we're going after these things, we think, well, that's how we get what we want. We go after those things and we make these our focus. In fact, if you were to go in a lot of sales meetings, they would say, I want you to eat, drink, and sleep sales, and this has to be the priority of your life, and this is what it's all about. And after a while, they'll try to convince you that this is your life. Of course, a lot of other jobs feel the same way, too. And they'll try to make you think that this is what your life is all about before long. And you know you're going to have to let church slide. I mean, if you're going to do this, you're going to build this business, you're going to have to let it go. You're going to have to make some compromises here, but hey, this is what's important, right? And people begin to think, well, this is where my blessings come from. This is how I get what I want. He goes on and says in verse 7, and she will pursue her lovers,
but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. I think one of the things, I believe one of the great blessings of God is those that are His, when they begin to go after these things, God doesn't let them find them. He doesn't let them find satisfaction. So it's like you're chasing after, you know, your own tail, and you just can't ever catch it. You just keep going and going and going, and you go, where am I going to find an end to it? I'm so frustrated. This life is getting me nowhere. And God says, it's because I love you. You were never meant to love these things more than me. That's the reason you're so frustrated. And starting with verse 8 that I really want you to focus on with me, because Hosea is really speaking to Israel at the same time, catch this, at the same time that Isaiah is speaking to Judah. How do we know it's the same time? Well, just look at the beginning of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to me, Hosea the son of Beeri, in the days of who? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, look at the list in Isaiah chapter 1, written in the same days. So at the time that Judah is being talked to by Isaiah, these same things are being told to Israel. You've abandoned me. You've not loved me the way that you should have. You've gone after things of beauty, and you've held it. So here's a great point within this passage, and I wanted to sort of focus on this in closing. If you want to know how God brings those incorrigible, rebellious people to Himself, and all we like sheep have gone astray, right? This is what He does. He literally is unfolding what He does to bring His own to Himself. So if you can identify with this, you're probably His own. If you can't identify with it, well, you know, He's probably just left you out there hanging. It may not be His own. I hope you are, though. And we're going to pick up in verse 8. He says this in verse 8, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain." And that's really the big problem with most of us. We, even though we know God, we don't glorify Him as God, nor do we give Him thanks, because we became futile in our own imagination, and we become darkened in our understanding. But he goes on and says, her problem was that she didn't know I was the one that supplied her grain, her new wine, her oil, lavished upon her silver and gold. She used all these things for her own desires and to worship other things. Therefore, this is what God's going to do. And to me, if you want to write off the side the stages of redemption, these are the stages of redemption. This is God redeeming His people back. Look at this. It's such a great text. "Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season." In other words, I'm going to make times tough. You ever start going the wrong way and you go, "It's getting hard to do wrong." I mean, at first it's really kind of an easy thing because everybody's doing it. But then, for some reason, it gets really, really hard for you. Everybody around may be okay, but it gets really hard for you. He says, "You know what? I'm gonna make it hard. It's gonna be like a famine in the land. Harvest time, new wine in its season. I'll also take away wool and my flax that's been given to cover her nakedness." Verse 10. Watch this. Then, if that's bad enough, making times hard, if that's not bad enough, then what is he going to do? What he's going to do next is he's going to uncover the lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. Now the point is I'm going to humiliate and belittle. Have you ever gone the wrong way? Things started going bad. Then all the people you thought were your friends, you became humiliated in front of them, embarrassed, shamed, and they began belittling you instead of helping you. I thought you were my friend. Second thing that begins to happen. And you're going to look around and you're going to go, "Will you help me?" And they're going to go, "Not me." "How about you?" "Not me." And there's not going to be anyone to help you. Now, I know that when you're going through this, you're thinking, "This is the worst thing that could ever happen to me." But this is God redeeming you. Watch this. Just keep getting better. I will also put an end to all her gaiety. You know the stuff that used to be fun? It isn't fun anymore. Well, this was a lot of fun. When I first started, this was a blast. I don't even like doing it anymore. I hate it. I will cause, literally, the pleasure of the things that you prize so much to be a laborious thing, to be a hardship, to be a painful thing. So what he says here in verse 11 is, I'll put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all the festival assemblies, everything that they went to find some sort of happiness and joy no longer brings happiness and joy anymore. You wake up one day and you go, it's no longer fun. It's just no longer fun anymore. This is the kindness of God. Goes on, and he doesn't stop there. And then, I'll destroy the fig trees in which she said, these are my wages. In other words, I'll take away not only the pleasure of all the things once prized, but then I'll take away the things that were prized. Not only will I take away the pleasure or the enjoyment of them, but now I'll take away the things that they found joy in. And so he says, then I'm just going to take away, destroy your vines, your fig trees, all these things in which she said, you know, I earned this. I earned this. And God says, well, you think so? I'll take that away too. So what you're left with really is what? Nothing. that's the right answer. Nothing. God has now taken everything. Then, on top of this, I'll punish her for the days of the Baals which she used to offer sacrifice and adorn herself with her earrings and her jewelry, follower lovers, when she forgot me. Whew. You say, well, that's terrible. No, no. No, here's the good part. Got to read on, verse 14. Therefore, behold, when everybody else has abandoned her, when everybody else has left you, when even the things that you thought you had earned are now gone, then God begins to allure you. Come on now. I've loved you all along. You can't trust these things. You can't trust these people. Come on now. Come on now. Give your life to me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness. I'll bring her into a place where she can't, you know, be allured by other things. I'll bring her into this place and I'll speak kindly to her. I'll give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor has a door. I'll just make it a door of hope. Achor actually means to strike with sorrow. So I'll take this valley of sorrow and disturbance and pain and suffering, and I'll make it a door of hope. This time in their life, I'll make this a door of hope. And she'll sing there as the days of her joy will start popping out. And you'll go, what's wrong with you? You're in the wilderness. You still have nothing. What is this joy? I think I found the Lord. I think he's found me. And there will be a great joy that begins to surround after God has caused you to just let go of all the other garbage. And it's such a wonderful place to be, isn't it? Oh, man. And in that day, it will come about, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master, would be the phrase there. And God will have a relationship with us, and so shall it be. Verse 17, and I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. So the word mouth there is the same word for gate. And if you take a moment, we'll turn back to Isaiah. If you just take a moment, we'll turn there. Back to Isaiah chapter 3. It says in verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates. Metaphorically, the mouth of the city will cry out and mourn. But you go back to Hosea, and what is he going to have you do? See? And deserted, she will sit on the ground. But then I'll come back and rescue. Isn't it good to know that God is moving us
call upon him, and that he, one of the best places that you can see this unfold, I believe, is in the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn there, the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn with me to chapters 15. We'll pick up in verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, there was a certain man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he, what? Squandered. You know why he's called the prodigal son? Because prodigal means squanderer. He squandered his estate with loose living. Does that sound familiar? Loose living, just... Now when he had spent everything, God can wait. Go ahead. But squanderers have an uncanny way of squandering. And they're not happy till everything's gone. That's just the nature of a squanderer. But when he has squandered his estate with his loose living, then, well, that wasn't the end of it, was it? Then what did God do? A severe famine. Wouldn't you know? I ran out of money just when there's no jobs. Talk about bad luck. Severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. The best thing that ever happened to him. He began to be in need. But that's not all. Then God sent him around to a citizen of the country, and the citizen was the kind of person that wasn't going to help him. A citizen that was only going to take advantage of him. Remember, she looked around and there was nobody to help her. She not only was taken, things were taken away, hardship began to come, but then she looks around and she has nobody to help her. Same thing with the prodigal son. You say, well, hey, he at least gave him a job. Well, wait a minute, read it with me. He sent him into the fields to feed the swine, but he didn't give him any food. I think the picture is pretty clear. He knows he has this guy by the throat, and he says, I need the pigs fed. And the guy goes, okay, are you going to pay me? Feed the pigs. The guy goes and feeds the pigs, and he goes, when am I going to eat? I mean, the passage is pretty clear. He sent him in the fields to feed the swine, verse 16, and he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Can I have feed them first? And no one, read the end of verse 16, no one was giving him anything. Wow, what a cruel, it's the graciousness of God. He finally, I wonder, what does it take to come to your senses? I only came to your senses. Through your stomach, I guess, I don't know. But he finally came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I'm going back to Dad. That's what God's wanting you to do. Come back to me. I'll get up and I'll go to my father's house and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and on. I mean, what's happening here? I want you to notice what's happening. The process of redemption. The process of redemption is we begin to realize just what a terrible path we've got ourselves into. It's a mess, right? And in the process, we begin to see that nobody else can help us and we're abandoned. But we're still not saved. We're still not sold on God, but God is still moving. And God is moving us to the point where we at least come back to Him. And then he embraces us. It's his kindness that embraces us. But we're still thinking pragmatically. We're going, food, help, need, more, things like this. And so God is using those things to bring us to himself. In
And it says he finally comes to his senses, and he says in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the beginning of salvation. When we no longer think in terms of I deserve, but we think in terms of I am not worthy, then God comes with his arms open. It says that he got up, came to his father, but while he was still, what? A long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him. He had been waiting for him all along. But he had to come to the point of being broken himself. So God is gracious, isn't he? And it is in the taking away of all those things that we treasure so much that God is working to redeem us, to bring us to himself. And if you find yourself embracing the things of this world, watch out. If God loves you, you're in for the ride of your life, and you're going to find all these things beginning to fall off. And finally, you just, in fact, one of the things that he states earlier in Isaiah is, you took all your idols and you chunked them and you said, you know, they're no good to me now. It's exactly what God wants you to say. Because the fact of the matter is, they are not good to you now. They've never been good for you. And they can't save you. They can't help you. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for your word that reveals to us your perfect plan in drawing us to yourself. Lord, we realize that all of us like sheep have gone astray. And you in your kindness and your graciousness, you know those who are yours. And you have worked, you have so worked in our lives that you've made us utter failures without you. And we couldn't be more thankful for that. We couldn't be more thankful. Thank you for redeeming us in Jesus' name. Amen.